We are in the middle of our series on Paul's Thessalonian letters, and we are in chapter 2, going slow because we hit some really important stuff. One was the passage that has been a great discussion lately, Paul's comments about Israel and the concern that some in the current political scheme, both left and right, are using to show that Paul had some anti-Semitic tendencies when he speaks of the prophets and Jews who killed Christ. And we've seen how that's been ripped out of context and distorted greatly. And that leads into another discussion that's probably worth having out of Paul's letters. And that's in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2. So let's take a look at this and we'll get into what is, I think, an overlooked and important discussion. Because it gets so weird if you're not careful that people are going to shy away from it, and that's Paul's discussion of Satan. So he writes in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But since we're torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy and glory." So right away, you run into one of the clearest New Testament statements about what it is that Satan actually does. And unfortunately, we live in a culture where, like everything else, people are so preoccupied with fiction related to, all the way back to Dante and the Inferno and how it gets made into pop culture, some really good post-apocalyptic movies about the devil and his work, that we're so far afield from scripture now that it's very important to just say, whoa, let's go back to what the text actually says. And this is, I think, a good place to kind of springboard into Paul's discussion of Satan's work in his letters, and maybe just a brief survey of what the New Testament has to say in general. So one of the things that jumps out this passage at the start is Paul's sincere desire to return to Thessalonians, to this congregation. And he uses really strong language, "For we were torn away from you for a short time." So remember, Paul had been in Thessalonica for more than three, less than four Sabbaths. And he had been driven out of town by the Rena mob and had fled, and Timothy had been kind of the go-between since. So Paul here speaks of the difficulty in being torn out of this congregation. And as we saw last time, that's kind of his motivation for speaking so harshly about the Jews. They just had driven him out. When Paul's writing this letter, he still probably got bruises and scars from the treatment he got in Philippi and then in Thessalonica. So Paul's referring to the fact he's been driven out, and while defending himself against false accusations, again, it's really hard for us to understand that Paul would be treated so badly and accused of doing so many horrible things by the Jews, that we're just so far removed from that context that that is kind of a sore spot for Paul, understandably so. So he's defending himself against false accusations, and he takes the opportunity to tell the congregation, "Look, I'm gone. I want to come back." And I think that kind of alerts us to the fact that his critics, the Jews who drove him out, were saying, "Well, look at this guy, he split. You know, things get going and off he goes. Therefore, he's not to be trusted. Why would you guys listen to a man like that?" So Paul's making it clear that I want to come back. In the original language, the phrase "torn away," it's pretty strong. It refers to being orphaned or bereaved. So someone who is experiencing a loss, especially of a child, we'll speak of them being torn away. We know this from some of the headstones we find along the major highways leaving Rome. That's a language of grief and sorrow. So that fits with the fact that Paul has called the congregation his children. He speaks them as both his mother and his father. So he's using language of grief here to describe his angst at being torn away from this congregation. So he's separated by circumstances that are outside of his control, and essentially he's describing himself as being orphaned, you know, torn away from my family. So he assures the Thessalonians he's made every possible effort to get back, But so far, he's been prevented from being able to do so. He's emphatic. Look, I, Paul, I've made repeated efforts to get back. I tried and tried again, is I think a good paraphrase here. But he was able to send Timothy, as we know, for the next chapter. So Paul has been prevented, hindered from coming back to the congregation. And that leads into our discussion about the current work of the devil. So Paul's pretty clear here. The reason he's been hindered from coming back is the activity of Satan, who Paul will go on to describe in the next chapter as the tempter. So one of the things we will learn about Satan is he hinders the preaching of the gospel and he tempts people. And we'll look at more specific how that happens. So the language here indicates that Satan hindered, literally, he cut into the path, so as to make Paul's return impossible at that time. And the language is similar to what we find in Romans 15, 22. For this reason, when Paul's in Corinth, he's wanting to go to Rome, he says, I've been often hindered from coming to you. So he uses the term here and again in Romans. So whatever Satan's doing, one of his focal points is trying to stop Paul from preaching the gospel. At least Paul's aware of that. Gene Green, in his commentary on Thessalonians, I think has a nice description of the language that Paul uses. And it's easy for us to kind of miss some of the significance here. Green writes, "So great was their effort that not only satanic opposition could explain why they did not return, but the word stopped or hindered is a term that comes from the military." And of course, we wouldn't catch that in our modern translations or reading of the passage. So to stop the advance of enemy armies, Green says, soldiers would tear up and destroy the road to hinder their passage. I don't know about you guys, my Twitter feed now has a lot of World War II stuff, and there's that famous image of the Germans having like a claw-like thing on a flat car and a locomotive pulling it to tear up the tracks so the Russians couldn't use them. That's the kind of image we were talking about here, military destruction of infrastructure to keep the enemy from chasing and following them. That's the language Paul uses here. So in the ancient world, that would be stuff like dropping trees in front of roads, diverting streams so they wash out, moving bridges, that sorts of thing. So warfare imagery here is embedded in the metaphor. And who's the opposition? Who's the one we're fighting against? Satan. So he's the adversary. And as Green puts it, the battle was over the souls of the Thessalonian believers whom Satan tempted to commit the sin of apostasy. So he's working by hindering Paul from preaching the gospel. His goal is, with Paul being gone, he can make inroads in the congregation and pull people away from their faith in Christ. So remember, in Thessalonica, you've got a city-state that is a little more Greek than Roman, although it's under Roman administration. You have a city that is very strong in family worship, worship of your ancestors. So if you were to go into one of the nicer homes in Thessalonica, you go in the outer courtyard, then you walk through the atrium into the living areas in the kitchen, and in that atrium, you'll find death masks of all your ancestors. Very common to take, beeswax and put on the face of the deceased, and then make a plaster mold, puts up on the wall. So little Johnny, that's your great-great-great-grandfather, and it just goes back all the way, and these people are kind of part of the household worship. Some cultures do that today, but it was very pronounced in Thessalonica especially. The point being is a hindrance to people coming to faith is reminding them of what they're going to pay, the cost they're going to pay to become Christians, and why if it doesn't work out, you can always come back to the kind of local deities and ancestor worship. And the payment you have to give up to become a Christian is denying the family gods. You're not getting a card at Thanksgiving. You're not getting invited to Thanksgiving dinner. Christmas, you're not getting any presents. Your family's going to cut you off. And that's a very painful thing for any person to have to pay, a high price. So Satan then is the archenemy of the gospel. He's prevented Paul from returning to the area to further the gospel spread. And so that kind of raises, I think, a whole bunch of questions about what it is that Satan does in our contemporary era. Let's just put it simply. He doesn't make a little girl's head spit around and spit up pea soup. Exorcist is a terrifying movie, but most people draw their category with the devil does from The Exorcist. Bad idea. Not a good place to draw your. And besides, I hate pea soup. So just one commentator tells us, Leon Morris, that Satan is referred to in every section of the New Testament. So there is a fairly pronounced notion, I don't want to call it a doctrine, but there's a fairly pronounced body of teaching on what the devil does and who he is. So it's not a rare theme in the New Testament. In fact, Paul speaks frequently of Satan, and his primary emphasis is that Satan attempts to hinder the progress of the gospel, as we see here. So Satan's concern is to stop the gospel from being proclaimed. That's the focus. So it's a lot different than the contemporary stuff, which, the post-apocalyptic, the overtly occult stuff, where Satan with horns and all that kind of stuff. It's just foreign to the New Testament. Satan's going to stop emissaries of the gospel from preaching Christ and him crucified. That's what he does. So in the second letter, Paul goes on to speak of Satan as responsible for hindering the preaching of the gospel with the use of false signs and wonders. So he's going to pull out all of his tricks, use all of his deceptive methods, and one of them, false signs and false wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 10. So having lived in Orange County and remembering the home base of much of the charismatic movement was here, I'm reminded of our good friend who's no longer with us up the street on La Palma, on the other side of town, the Signs and Wonders Movement of the Vineyard, which started the Third Wave movement. So Wimber, and largely because of the work of C. Peter Wagner, who taught missions at Fuller of all places, the idea was that the way we overcome Satan's hindrance of the gospel preaching is through the three-ring circus, the signs and wonders that go on in these kinds of churches. I went to the Vineyard only one time, went to Calvary Chapel, Vineyard one time, and people were on the chairs, standing on the chairs because whoever it was, Wimber wasn't there, was announcing that the Shekinah glory was coming down and he wanted to jump up and touch it. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if that really was the Shekinah glory, what happens if you touch it? It's like a fly hitting an electronic bug zapper. That's it, you're gone. Not a good idea. So this was the third wave. It got started here in Southern California. It has since, thankfully, petered out, but it's left its impact on missions all around the world. I mean, the prosperity gospel is far bigger in the two-thirds world than evangelical Christianity. The second biggest witness in the Anglicans, who are Bible-believing, the Orthodox, the Anglican Church in Nigeria, has excommunicated the Church of England from the Anglican community because of their just rejection of the gospel, of women ordained to the archdeacon position, all of that stuff. So it's kind of ironic that a missionary church in Africa excommunicates some other church, but good on them for doing it. So I just go back to my days at Fuller. I wasn't there a lot for my PhD work. And I don't know if you've been in Fuller's library. They have an outstanding library, but it was a two-story thing, and then they built two stories on top of it eventually. So there are angled corners where they built causeways across to get from one floor to the other because it wasn't in the original thing. So I won't mention any names, but household name evangelical theologians would go out on one of those catwalks because in the room below, the Vineyard contingent was binding demons. And you could hear them down there, we bind the demon of so-and-so, we bind the demon of so-and-so, we bind the demon. And these professors would go out on that catwalk and jump up and down. And you could hear it creaking in the room with the Vineyard. There they are, the demons are trying to stop us. And they're all up there guffawing. That's how bad, that's what it leads to. It just leads to nonsense. So anyway, the third wave has petered out, thankfully, but it hasn't been replaced, sadly, by a more zealous evangelical missionary endeavor. My wife and I were discussing the way over you look at the White House Office of Faith led by Paula White. You've got a bunch of prosperity gospelers who know no more about the gospel than who knows? But missions, are they worried about world missions anymore, evangelism? It's, they're worried about getting rich. And the evangelical movement I was raised in, passionate about sending missionaries, passionate about teaching people to share the gospel. When Christ Forum first started 30 years ago and you get evangelicals coming in, they all know to share the gospel and talk to their pagan neighbors. And that movement is gone. It's just absolutely been destroyed by the prosperity gospel and by the third wave stuff. So think of an evangelical church now that there's some, there are exceptions, of course. There's a lot of good five solo evangelical churches still around, but the evangelical movement, it has no evangel. So based on what Paul's telling us here, who's winning that fight? Satan. He's hindering the preaching of the gospel in ways that are just, it's transparently obvious when you start looking around at the health and state of much of evangelicalism. So those who encourage people to believe the gospel because of the signs that accompany it are often tempted to manipulate people into thinking such signs still occur. Look at the prosperity gospel people. There was a famous image on X not long ago of a wheelchair knocked over backwards. Copeland tried to heal the person and knocked him over. Flipped the wheelchair over. And it's like, there's going to be a little bit of a lawsuit from that, well-deserved, because it makes a mockery of Christ. So, with the close of the apostolic age, the office of apostle ceases, along with the miraculous gifts that go with it. This isn't the time or place. Maybe if we get to the Corinthian letter, it is the time and the place. But what about the perpetuity of charismatic gifts? Well, the Reformed have been characterized by a movement called secessionism, where the gifts stopped with the close of the New Testament canon. Not there. I think gifts are perpetuated. I think all of you have them, and you use them for service in the church. What ceases is not gifts of the Spirit. What ceases is the office of apostle. And the gifts tied to the office of apostle are miracles, healings, and so on. So it isn't as though gifts stopped. It's that the apostolic office is gone. There are no more apostles, hence no more apostolic gifts. So Pastor Borman is not going to have a leg-lengthening service this morning. We're not going to see any of that kind of stuff because the apostles are gone. When the apostles start to die off, they get long in the tooth, what do? Do they ordain new apostles? No, they ordain deacons and elders and ministers. So we go from the extraordinary apostolic office to the ordinary, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacrament, and church discipline. Those are the things that continue on. So it's important to, I think, make that distinction, because when you get to the Corinthian correspondence and Paul talks about gifts of the Spirit, he's very clear that they're given to the church so that we can better love our neighbor and serve each other in the congregation. Those gifts are for service. They're sweat equity gifts. They're not for the spiritual elite to start their own ministries and so you can send them checks. The person who makes the coffee has some sort of spiritual gift. It's an important one too. If you watch the deacons or whoever set up chairs, those are the kinds of things that God enables his people to do. We're like, oh, right, something needs to be done. We'll do it. That's what the gifts of the Spirit do. So forget the sensation, forget the third wave stuff, forget the signs and wonders. That's not on Paul's radar. What is on his radar is the devil stops the preaching of the gospel. He does it through progressive liberal theology. He does it through distracting people into politics. He does it through encouraging people to seek wealth. So when you see that stuff going on, you can smell the sulfur, because that's where the devil has been working. So again, the signs and wonders thing attracted people, but think how easy it is to counterfeit that stuff. And Paul's pretty clear that if we do have an end times antichrist, which I'm going to contend that we will have, the one way he deceives people is through false signs and wonders. Carny tricks. Did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. Did you? Yeah, I saw it. So, second, Paul says at the end of his letter to the Romans that God will soon crush Satan under his feet, 16:20. He He reminds the Colossians that the devil's already made a public spectacle of because of Christ's victory over him. Colossians 2:15, the cross, the Lord has triumphed over Satan and defeated him. It's public. Satan, you have been defeated by Jesus on the cross. End of story. So you are like a wounded animal now, roaring around with imminent death coming. And that makes him, Satan, in many ways far more ferocious than he'd been before, because his end is sure. So in an odd way, even though he's been defeated, his manifestation of satanic power is the last gasp of a defeated foe. Luther gets it right. Mighty fortress. One little word shall fell him. And that's the gospel. Luther got that. I mean, that's just something that that's why we love that hymn so much. It's why everybody knows the words from memory. One little word shall fell him is exactly right. That's Paul's theology in a nutshell. Then in Revelation 20:1-10, the disputed millennial passage, Paul depicts Satan as currently bound through the preaching of the gospel. I don't think that's talking about a future millennial age after Christ comes back. I think premillennialism has so many ingrained problems it can't survive. One of them being, how do you get people on the earth after Christ returns to judge them? How do you get them on the earth in natural bodies to have babies to rule? It just is an impossibility. At the end of the 1,000 years, remember, Satan's let out and the nations revolt against Jesus while he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. You really want to go there? So unintended consequences for premillennialism are really serious and difficult for them to sustain. So if Revelation 20 is talking about the present age, along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we'll get to, they both speak of the binding of Satan, the restraint on Satan in the present. And how is Satan restrained or bound in the present? By preaching the gospel. Satan is the father of lies. The biblical metaphor attached to him is darkness, deception. The gospel, the metaphor in John's gospel, is light. Light exposes darkness. Light drives out the shadows of satanic deception. So, how do you know where the devil's present? False theology. Hindrance of the gospel. That's like I smell him, he's here. And that manifests itself in progressive liberal theology. It manifests itself in prosperity gospel and preoccupation with cultural stuff from the mission and evangelistic enterprise. Fourth. Well, actually, I skipped third. Even though his fate is sealed, Satan remains a foe to be reckoned with. And we find this in 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul speaks of being afflicted by a messenger of Satan who tormented him to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from being conceited. Do you all read the Babylon Bee? Great theological article on Paul's thorn in the flesh. You stepped on a Lego. that's probably the right answer. And if you ever step on a Lego at night, no fun. So what is the thorn in the flesh and how did it hinder Paul? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. And of course, because he doesn't tell us, that sets off hours and hours and hours of speculation as to what it might be. But he does say a messenger of Satan. And given the context of the Corinthian correspondence earlier in, well, actually it's in 2 Corinthians, earlier in that letter, Paul describes an individual who was placed under church discipline, who'd caused all kinds of damage in the church, and had been apparently in the process of excommunication and repents, and Paul is thankful. So who knows? It may very well be that individuals were trying to undermine Paul's efforts in Corinth. Likely the case. Was it an illness? We know from Galatians that Paul had a problem with his eyesight. Eye problems were very common in the first century. The kinds of salve that helped were super expensive and very rare, and people would do anything to get it. Nobody had eyeglasses, so visionary problems, dirt in the eye, you didn't have a sink, couldn't wash your eye out, all that stuff. So Conjunctivitis is just common in the first century. Misery, so we don't know if it's that kind of sort of thing that Paul had. But anyway, he had to use big letters because he couldn't see, kind of like me without my glasses. So we don't know what it was, but he does attribute it to Satan. Luther, again, is correct when he says the devil is God's devil, that Satan is not doing something outside the control of God. It's a great saying of Luther's. The only problem is it's unsourced. It's like, what would you do if the Lord were coming back tomorrow? I'd plant an apple tree today. Can't find it anywhere in Luther's writings. So if Luther didn't say it, he should have, because it's true. In this case, the quote comes back as close as we can find, close as I could find, is for where God built a church, there the devil would build a chapel. In such sort is the devil always God's ape. So the word ape there would be his foil, his lackey. So that's as close as you can find in Luther to the devil's God's devil. You know who quotes it? Luther is saying that more than anybody else. It's become kind of a truism now, even though we can't find the source. Oh, you should all know this. Who commonly quotes Luther saying the devil's God's devil? R.C. Sproul. And yet there's no source for it. So I don't know where R.C. got it. But that's as close as you can find in Luther's writings. The devil's God's ape, or the devil's God's lackey. But the point is true that Satan is not free to operate as he wishes. He's a finite creature. He's currently bound in the sense of being restrained from doing particular things. But as William Hendrickson put it in the 1930s, and it's absolutely right, if your neighborhood has a fierce dog, and that dog is placed on a chain to keep from getting loose and harming people, the dog is bound, it's restrained significantly, but do you want to get within the radius of the chain? And I think that's the way we ought to look at the binding of Satan. He is bound. The Lord's providence, the preaching of the gospel, effectively restrains him. But if you place yourself in a position where you're in that region where he's being bound, you're going to get bit. And so it's a reminder to us to be aware of Satan's wiles, to be aware of the way he works, and to be smart enough to stay away from it. So the remedy against all of Satan's devices, as the old Puritan writer used to say, is the truth of the gospel. You fight Satan not by calling a priest to throw a crucifix to a demon-possessed girl. You fight Satan by preaching Christ and him crucified. That's how you fight it. So a fourth thing, Paul speaks of Satan as the tempter. Later in this letter, he worries that the tempter might be able to persuade some of the Thessalonians still on the fringes to give up the faith. So he'll write in the next chapter, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and your labor would be in vain." So along the lines of Satan hindering the preaching of the gospel, Paul's worried that his influence on new Christians will cause them to leave the faith. And here is a group of people that are probably having funerals performed for them by their families because they have converted to Christianity. You have people who are having trouble getting into the marketplace to buy and to sell. You have the same situation in Thessalonica you have in Corinth. You've got stuff being sold in the marketplaces that was used in pagan worship. What do you do with that? All those questions are present. And so, Paul is really worried that Satan is going to be able to find the lost sheep on the fringes of the flock and pick them off. And he writes as a pastor, very much concerned about that. Remember what Jesus had to say. He said the devil to the Pharisees regarding the devil, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a father of lies and a liar." So here again, our Lord is really clear. The alert warning is the devil is a liar, doesn't tell the truth, and he opposes the gospel. And so this has led to the Reformed understanding, I think it's it's biblical and correct, that Satan's primary purpose is to prevent the preaching of the gospel by distorting it if necessary. But Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7:5 about married couples who have a lack of self-control. I'll leave that to you all. Paul writes, "Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that the Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So again, you have a culture in Corinth that was rife with prostitution, both male and female. It was everywhere. And that's probably a reference to male Corinthians engaging in hiring prostitutes when they are married and the wife, you know, making him sleep on the couch or whatever. Those sorts of things are in the background here. And Paul is warning Christians, don't give the devil a foothold. And I think the application for us today is to realize that Satan plays on our biggest weakness of the flesh, which for many is sexual temptation, and he uses it. And Paul here is kind of warning us, don't be naive about this stuff. We live in an age where everybody's carrying a porn video machine in your pocket. So, I mean, it's pretty obvious that this is going to be a real issue for us today. Finally, Satan does not tempt people to act upon their, Satan does more than tempt people to act upon their sinful urges, because now defeated, he's limited in power, but he's bound to the present age, and Paul speaks of him as in the realm of spirits, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is the spirit now working those who are disobedient. Paul speaks of Satan as a god of this age who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's spoken of here as the tempter and as the evil one. So our premillennial friends say, see, how can you say that Satan's bound when Paul says that of him? Well, Satan can't succeed in pulling the elect away from Christ, because Christ is at the Father's right hand preserving us. Tempted, yes. Will he succeed in temptation, not of God's people? No. And if so, only for a time. Again, law of unintended consequences. If you're premillennial, how do you get people on the earth in natural bodies? You can't, because nobody gets to the second coming who's not elect or reprobate, sheep or goat, wheat or tare. There's nobody in a natural body to go into the millennial age. And what happened to Satan when Christ comes back? In you go, as Rod would say. He's cast in the lake of fire. So after Christ returns, there are no people in natural bodies and there's no devil. So how can he be bound in the millennial age? It only makes sense if the millennial age is current. And he is bound by the preaching of the gospel. And it frustrates his lies with light, his darkness with the light of the gospel. So given that extensive data, there are just a number of conclusions I think we ought to draw about the devil. And I think a couple of them as we wrap up come from Dongre Barnhouse, who reminds us that our devil radar ought to be on it all the time. You know, we don't look for Satan in Ouija boards or spells or incantations, although that stuff's out there. Where do we look for the work of the devil? False teaching. Either overtly or the unwillingness of a minister who knows the truth, but who can't bring himself to preach it, who ignores the truth. That's where you get the sin of sulfur and the cloven hoofprints. Barnhouse, who was for many years the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Chuck Swindoll once said of Barnhouse, he had a voice like the fourth person of the Trinity. Barnhouse is the most commanding vocal presence of any preacher I've ever heard. I've heard him on tape, never heard him in person. My dad used to go see him, but I had to stay home with a babysitter because I was a kid. But anyway, Barnhouse made the point, and this is, I think, is so true. It just bears repeating over and over again. Satan is not trying to make good people bad and bad people worse. He tries to make people good without Jesus Christ. And I think that is just exactly the way the devil works. Your good next door neighbor is deceived by Satan. Because your next door neighbor thinks they're good enough to go to heaven as they are and doesn't realize that they're sinful and need a savior. That's Satan's. That's why he works. Barnhouse goes on. If Satan owned any one town in America, and he lived in, you know, Philadelphia with some pretty bad parts of town, 10th Presbyterians in corners on a bad part of town. If Satan owned any one town in America, it would immediately become the most lovely town in the country. There would not be crime. There'd be great prosperity. There'd be a station wagon parked in every driveway, white picket fence, and everybody attends church where Jesus Christ is not preached. And I think that is just, you know, memorize those because that is so true. People think being good is sufficient. We deceived ourselves into thinking, I'm not so bad. Yeah, you are. You need a Savior. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. And Satan does everything in his power to distort, prevent, change that message. So I'll say the last of Calvin, who kind of speaks to this as well. He writes, it is certain that everything hinders us proceeds in some way from Satan. If only this sentiment were deeply impressed upon the minds of all pious people, that Satan is continually contriving by every means and whatever way he can to hinder or obstruct the edification of the church. We would then be more assuredly careful to resist him. We would take more care to maintain sound teaching, which the enemy strives so keenly to deprive us. We would also, whenever the course of the gospel is retarded, know from where the hindrance proceeds. So we're not going to have demon binding services. We're not going to offer false signs and wonders. The gospel and what goes on in church is really pretty ordinary. Sermon being preached, sacraments being ministered. Satan hates it. He absolutely hates it. What he wants is to have instruction about how good we are, how nice we are, how we can be rich and happy, how can be our part, political party is better than the other political party, all that stuff. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us talking about Christ and him crucified. So I think Paul nails it. I think it's something that it's good for us to be reminded of that regularly because we're so prone to want to have our ears tickled and be given trivial information that we can laugh about and, oh, that was funny. Was the sermon funny today? Yes. Bad sign. Questions? We're late. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that the Apostle has given us so much to think about and has reminded us that our fiercest foe is defeated, that he knows his doom is sure, that his methods are deceptive but not secret to us. So we ask, Father, for courage to preach the gospel, believe the gospel, and live out the effects of the gospel in our lives in the face of his efforts to deceive and to cloud the world in darkness. Give us a love for missions and evangelism. Help us desire to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. For you know that is what your Holy Spirit would have us to do, to exalt Christ. And so, our gracious God, we pray now that as we go to worship and hear your word preached, come to the table, may you strengthen our faith and fill our hearts with gratitude. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.